So today, though, the reason we're going to start in the application in the home, headship in the home, is very simple. You cannot export what you don't have. Okay, so if you look around at the culture that we live in and you think, man, it is just a mess, which it is, chaos, social disintegration, fragmentation, the great sort, the great unraveling, whatever you want to call it. If you look around and you say, we got to do something about that, you have to know, like, yes, you do. Yes, you do. And you cannot export what you don't have. So if you look out there and want something, I want it to be different out there. Okay, we'll start by making it different in here. This is why one of the central requirements for leadership in the church is that a man manage his household well. Like, if you can't take care of your little household, how can you possibly lead God's house? Like, how? That's the expectation that the Bible places on elders, is that they have to be able to lead their own households, manage their own households well. So what does mature headship look like in the home? And so what I'm going to do is we're going to look at the household code of Ephesians 5 and 6, at least part of it, because this is what faithful headship looks like in the family. So if you have that and you want to look at it, you can follow along, Ephesians 5. This whole passage actually flows out of Paul's command to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. So be filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, giving thanks. And then it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then we pick up in 5:22, wives to your own husbands. It's interesting that the word submit actually isn't repeated. So in your Bible right now, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. There's actually no word for submit there. It's the previous verse, 5:21, that says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, comma, wives to your own husbands. This is how. And then it's going to talk about children and slaves and masters. So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, so as you look at this, you can see a lot of the things we talked about last night, right? So the husband-wife relationship is a one-flesh union. It's a whole body with a head and members. Okay, a household works that way. What else do we see? Note again, headship is a fact, not a command. The husband is the head of his wife, not that he should be. There is a command that's built on that fact. We'll get to it. He is the head, whether he wants to be. The only question is whether it'll be faithful or unfaithful. So what does that faithful headship look like on the ground? What does it look like? Well, first, it means that you take responsibility to care for the whole body, all of it, okay, all of it. You take responsibility for the entire body. That means that you have to know what God's purpose is for that body. Talked a little bit about this last night, for the household, and then you take initiative to put the house in order for that purpose. I know what the body's for, I know what this household's for, and I'm going to take initiative to arrange it for that purpose. So a mature husband and father wakes up in the morning knowing who he is and what he's about and knowing what his family is and what his family's about. His goal is to set his family up for fruitfulness and success. So I got a friend, he does this. This is how he does it. My wife and I have done something similar. We're not as regular as he is. So I use him as the example because he's on it. But he accomplishes this. How does he do this? Every week, I think on Sunday night, he meets with his wife, and the whole goal is mission clarity for the week. That's it. Okay, so he's going to sit down, and he's going to lay out, you know, what do you need? Here's what we're trying to accomplish this week as a family. Here's the big, we know what we are, big picture. What do we have coming up this week? And it's all about, he's going to try to give her clarity. This is what I think we need to do with the kids and with everything else. And then asking her, what do you need in order to accomplish that? What do you need? So here he is taking the initiative, right, with his presence, words, and actions, like we talked about last night. And then inviting from her feedback to fine-tune the focus, right? Because she's often going to have a lot more, well, the kid, you know, we can't do it that night because of this, and we can't do it that night because of that, and if we're going to try to do this, I'm going to have to rearrange some stuff. Can you pick up the kids on Tuesday? So she's going to have a whole bunch of details that, okay, if that's the goal, if that's what we're going to try to accomplish, she's going to give feedback that's going to fine-tune it. And then, having gotten the clarity, his focus is then, okay, how do I empower you as the household, she's the household manager, how do I empower you to make it happen, to make it fruitful this week? So that's one way to do it. But regardless of how you do it, that you do it is imperative. You're responsible for the whole, okay? And the household, as you know, is the basic unit of society. It's established by God for fruitful growth, faithful stewardship of his world. And so as the head, you have to lead and guide your household for that purpose. Structure it for the sake of God's mission. Empower your members to fulfill their calling. And this is means that you're responsible for you individually, and you're responsible for them in ensuring that they fulfill their God-given task. And this is a category that you have to have, a really important one, okay? As a head, you are responsible for everything, even if you're not personally to blame for everything. Okay, so we need to distinguish responsibility and blame. Responsibility and blame. Okay, so think about again last night when God called the first household to account. He approached Adam first, right? Where are you, Adam? I need to talk to you individually. He's responsible for the whole thing. Eve, though, it's not like Eve's off the hook. Well, it's Adam's fault. She can't do that any more than he could. He's responsible for the rebellion of the whole. She's responsible for what she did. The same thing is true in our homes, okay? So you go, well, but what if my wife just sins against me? How am I responsible for that? Well, you're responsible to do something about it, okay? The issue isn't that if God comes to her, so can she sin? Does she need to seek forgiveness from the Lord and from you if she sins against you? Do your kids need to seek forgiveness from the Lord and from you if they sin against you? Absolutely, they do. Absolutely, they do. The issue is who's responsible to ensure that that happens? Or, short of that, if you have a really rebellious wife or a really rebellious kid who's going off the rails and they're not responsive at all, who's responsible to draw lines, to set boundaries, to bring clarity, to lean in? Like, what the one thing you can't do is say, this isn't my problem. That's the one thing. That's abdication. That's the one thing you can't do. So you're responsible for all of it, okay? And I would just encourage you, this is a big thing, I think. I learned this from Pastor Wilson. I do it regularly. When I look at my home and I think, okay, there's a mess. We've got an issue. You know, teenager back talking mom and kind of just grumbling around or whatever it is. There's an issue. The very first thing I always do is I go to God and I say, Lord, I just want you to know that's my problem. Whatever it is. I just want you to, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do about it, maybe right yet. I just need you to know that I know that's mine. Now, I get this actually from the book of Job. I think about Job this way a lot. You know, the first part of the book of Job is, he's the greatest man in the East. He's got all this stuff. He's like this great kind of king, probably an Edomite king. I think that he's actually descended from Esau. Anyway, Job is this great king, and one of the things that makes him blameless and righteous in God's sight is the way that he orients to his household. So if you'll remember that he's got kids, and they're grown, they're older kids, And they would have these big week-long parties, 7 boys, 3 girls, and then each boy got a day. That's right. It's your day, Jim, right? Your day to host the party. And they'd have these big festivals. And then Job, every morning, would get up, and he would go offer sacrifice on behalf of his kids. And he says he did it lest they had cursed God in their hearts. Lest they had cursed God. So what's he doing? Okay, what's he doing? He's going before God and saying, Lord, I don't know what's going on in my kids' hearts right now, but I need you to know that's mine. I'm going to take responsibility for that. Now, we don't offer sacrifices to the Lord with animals, obviously, but we do go before him in the name of Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, in order to claim things and ask for things in his name. And so you, as a husband, as a father, have to get up and you have to say, Lord, that's mine. I'm responsible for that. And then God give me help to lean in, to press in, to help others take responsibility for themselves in their role. Okay, so the difference between responsibility and blame, that's key. So faithful headship, as we saw last night, means you must reject all blame shifting and excuse making. Your wife's sin is never an excuse for your own. It's also true for her. Your sin is never an excuse for her sin. Okay. But you're the head, and so it matters more, or it matters first for you. Your kid's sin is never an excuse for your sin. You can't say, the woman that you gave me. You can't say, Lord, you know the children. God, you know the kids. Now their hearts are always set on evil. You can't do that. You can't say, God, I know what I was supposed to do, but I feared my family and I listened to their voice. Never going to cut it. We take responsibility for everything. Okay, so how does that look? Second, so that's the first thing. Take responsibility for the whole thing. Second, faithful headship sacrifices for the good of the body and for the mission. So you heard this in that Ephesians passage. Christ loved his bride and gave himself up for her. There's sacrifice. It's sacrifice. So love your wife as your own body in the way that Christ loved the church as his own body, nourishing, cherishing, that's provision, and giving himself for her that she might be holy and glorious. That's Christ's model. That's what you should do. That's the imperative that's built on the indicative. You are the head, indicative, therefore love her sacrificially, imperative. That's how it works. And so what does that mean? What does the sacrificial giving entail? In Ephesians, the sacrifice is to do, listen, follow this, the hard, costly thing that pleases God and blesses your people. What sacrifice here means is doing the hard and costly thing that pleases God and blesses your people. Okay? And it's important to get that order right. Your sacrifices, your giving of yourself, must first seek to please God, not necessarily seek to please your wife and kids. It needs to do good to them, but God has to be foremost because they are not God. Okay, so this is where I need to correct, we must not subscribe to the if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy school of husbanding. Okay, that's not it. Happy wife, happy life. Nope. Why not? Because that turns headship on its head. It turns it upside down. And there's a great temptation to do that and then to rationalize it by appeal to sacrificial service. I'm just trying to love her like Jesus. Really? So Jesus just acquiesces to whatever the church wants to do? Even when it's unwise and unhelpful? That's what Jesus does? That's how Jesus orients to his church? No, he doesn't. Okay. Jesus seeks the good of his church. He seeks the honor of his Father, the glory of his Father, and the good of his people, but that means that he doesn't. So it's really tempting. This is the trap of servant leadership. Okay, the sin of servant leadership. I got a book on sin of empathy. He just gave it away. Could be another one on the sin of servant leadership. And it's not because, okay, does Jesus serve us? Absolutely. Is that a model for leadership? Yes, but we often twist this into a subtle way of abdicating. Okay? Catering and acquiescing to one's wife is often the easy way out. And the call is, do the hard sacrificial thing, okay? The hard costly thing. What's the hard costly thing often? The hard costly thing is often to lean in, to engage, to have a hard conversation, and seek to come to one mind. The easy thing is just let her do what she wants. And then I'll call that, I'm just serving her by giving in. Okay. So this means at times, and I'm bracketing that, there's all kinds of wisdom and application that's needed, and I don't know you, so I don't know if you're the sort of husband who needs to get told, stop giving in, or, hey, dude, chill. I don't know that. These guys maybe do. Ask them. At times, a husband must be willing to endure his wife's displeasure in order to fulfill his calling as the head. Okay. He doesn't make her approval the standard. This is where, again, Pastor Wilson puts it this way. I really appreciate this. A man who cannot stand up to his wife will never be able to stand up for his wife. A man who cannot stand up to his wife will never be able to stand up for his wife. That's going to be easily abused by fools and petty tyrants. You have wisdom and humility, and you should have wise counsel, other men, godly men, in evaluating him. Is this godly fortitude in holding the line here, or am I being stubborn like Nabal in my folly? That story's in the Bible for a reason. Don't be, the guy's name is Fool. You just got to think, like, his parents named him that. You know what I mean? Like, they're like, it's a boy. What'd you name him? Idiot. It's great. And in that case, right, Nabal, who's about to ruin everything, needed a wise, godly wife who sees his folly, and she takes action to protect her household in his absence. But having said that, okay, there is a great temptation. I think among evangelical Christian men to just give in, to cater, because female displeasure is like the worst thing ever. Okay, just be honest with yourself. This is one of the things, actually, the most actionable thing that I do, I talk about in Sabotage, Emotional Sabotage book, is paying attention to your own hesitations and reluctances. You all know this. You all know that, like, oh, if I do that thing, that's going to make her unhappy. How much do I really want to do that thing? Okay, and you're paying attention to that hesitation, not because it's always like, well, if the hesitation's there, you have to go over it. No, maybe it is wisdom. Maybe that's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, cool your baby jets here, man. Or is it cowardice? Is it, I'm walking on eggshells because if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Am I doing that? Okay, and that doesn't mean you, like, I'm going to go put her in her place. No, you need to put you in your place. Like, does that make sense? Like, it's not, she's out of line, I need to go put her in her place. No, go put you in your place as you're the head. Rise to it. Steady, stable, sober-minded, pressing in, patiently, long-suffering, enduring the blowback, enduring the frustration, right? That's actually the hard thing. Having that hard conversation, that's the costly thing. That's what Christ-like sacrifice looks like in a home. Okay, third, what does faithful headship look like? It cultivates an atmosphere of joy in Christ and gratitude to God everywhere, okay? That's implied in that second command in the household code, raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and don't provoke, exasperate, or frustrate them, okay? That combo at the end. Which he says, you know, this is a really important thing. So the paideia of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord, is a glad and glorious thing. It's a happy thing. It's not dour. It's not sullen. It's not anxious or frustrated or fearful. It's life, joy, gratitude to God in everything, for everything. That's what the instruction of the Lord, that's the flavor of it. And so this is where, again, you're responsible for everything and you have to do the hard thing, but you need to be alert to the spiritual temperature of your home and realize that you're the thermostat. So you need to be alert to the spiritual temperature of your home. Is there a crackle in the air? Is it cold and chilly in here, right? Just watched Groundhog Day the other day, right? It's cold out there every day. Okay, is that what your home is like? You're not merely a thermometer. You're not just measuring like, yep, it's frosty in here. There's tension between wife and the kids, or the kids and me, or the wife and me, or everybody. You're not just a thermometer, you're the thermostat. You set the tone. How do you do that? Again, what we said last night, apply it. You set the tone through your own glad-hearted, steady, grateful presence. Glad-hearted, steady, grateful presence. Just your way of being. You should walk in the room and it should feel lighter. Okay, that's what you're trying to communicate. I think about this a lot when I come home from work. Especially if I've had a long, hard day. Okay, am I going to come in and like bring a big fat burden on everybody? Right, Dad comes home and, or is it I'm coming in and I'm like, it's fun Dad time with the kids. Right, I'm going to bring it up. I'm going to be alert. Is there any discipline that needs to happen? Is there some sourness that's been settling in and I need to go address that? Honey, what do you need? How can I help? What's the plan? Do you have dinner? Do you need some help? What? Tell me, right? I'm here to empower you to fulfill your calling, okay? Not, I'm coming in and it's like, leave me alone. Now, there's a time and a place for you to have some of your own time. That's why you should get up if you need it. Get up early in the morning, get your coffee, sit on the porch, right? Have your time. Maybe at night you do the same thing. You sit, you have your moment. That's fine. But when there's work to be done, you don't get to tap out. You don't get to tap out. And you need to do it with joy and gladness. So this is where sober-mindedness, I use that word a lot. It's, I think, one of the most underrated virtues. That's one of those Bible words that for like years you just see it in all the lists and you're like, I wonder what that's about, right? Like I never thought about it. I just can't even remember all these years being like, here's what an elder must be. Here it is. Sober-mindedness. You ever think, this is the opposite of drunkenness. That's where it comes from. Opposite of drunkenness. So don't get drunk. And you go like, cool, I'm good. Like I'm a moderationist. We're good. I like a beer. I like have some whiskey. It's good. But we're not worried about it. No. You can get drunk on more than wine. You can get drunk on passions, feelings. You can get drunk on other people's passions. Sober-mindedness is the disposition that says, I'm going to be steady. And I've defined it in these three ways. Sober-mindedness is to have a clarity of mind, a stability of soul, and a readiness to act. Clarity of mind, stability of soul, readiness to act. So clarity of mind means you see things clearly. You're not foggy. Your passions aren't fogging up your vision. So in the home, what does that mean? In home, it means you're sensitive to any crackle in the air, the presence of poisonous passions among the members of your household, bitterness, grumbling, complaining, disrespect. Okay, so you're alert to when your teenage son does the like under his breath, and you go, whoa, 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 whoa. It's fine if you have opinions about what we're going to eat for dinner or what our plans are for later this evening. It's fine, son, for you to have opinions, but you will speak them clearly. You will not mumble them under your breath, because mumbling them under your breath is, I need you to know, Dad, that I have a thought, and I need you to know that it's an unhappy thought, but I am not going to tell you what it is. I'm going to do it behind your back. And it's like, that's unacceptable. Draw it out. You're alert to that. You don't just let it go. You're alert to that tension in the air. You can hear an edge maybe in your wife's voice, and you go like, I wonder if she's had a hard day. Okay, great, I need to be able to absorb that, press into it. If that means I need to like pull her aside at some point and say, hey, I know it's been a hard day. But your tone right now with everybody is just like trying to stab. So take a minute, put yourself in order, and then we'll come back together, right? That would be hard. She might not be happy with you. Here's in particular what you're sensitive to, the clarity of mind. You're clear, you're sensitive. You're sensitive, man. Sensitive to what? You should be alert to the presence or absence of playfulness in your household. I think this is one of the most fundamental things about all social organisms, households, churches, businesses, okay? Playfulness is a key measurement of health, of bodily health. Why? Playfulness is a signal. What does it tell you? It tells you this is a place where people trust each other, love each other, are stable and secure, that are humble. That's what playfulness communicates. Family that plays together stays together. Okay. The absence of playfulness is often a sign that there are sinful passions boiling and festering beneath the surface. We never laugh. We never joke. Everything's always deadly serious. And we're always looking for that opportunity to get at each other. So that's one of the things as a husband, if you take stock and you go like, I do this and I thank God for it a lot. So if I see, for example, you know that moms and teenage sons can have tensions, right? Because he's becoming a man and so he doesn't want to be mommed anymore. And she might not want to stop being to mom him and coddle him or be all over him. And so there can be tensions right there, okay? And so the absence of playfulness in that relationship is not a good sign. So I just regularly, if I overhear my wife and my teenage boys laughing together, I'll just say, thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you. More of that. I'll tell her sometimes, like, hey, I heard you joking around with the boys. That's their love language, right? Like you pointing them to a new comedian or something, you know what I mean? Is like, that's the thing that like you just found your way to his heart. You know, filling the belly is also another way. Like you doing that and then joking with them, that's just deposits in the bank of your relationship forever. So good job. Great. Keep it up. Okay. And if it's absent, if all of a sudden it's like, hey, I'll just flag it to, hey, I just noticed all the interactions that we're having with the boys, and this is dad too, all of them are corrective. Every conversation is what they're doing wrong. We should watch that. Okay, we do need to correct. They need that, but we should be mindful of like how many corrections. No. You did. How much of that is happening versus how much of it is just like, man, we like you. We actually like you. And we enjoy you. What are you interested in? Tell me the joke. Tell me the thing. Yes, you can. Let's go watch that funny clip that you heard about or whatever it is. Like you're leaning in and you're playing. Family that plays together stays together. It's clarity of mind. Be sensitive. Stability of soul. Stability of soul is your ability to step out of the cycle of reactive passions that may show up in your home. So you just see sharp tongues, bitterness, grumbling, complaining happening in every direction. And you've got to be able to first step out of that. You don't want to bring more of it. Right? There is this moment, right, where, you can hear in the other room, you hear like a fight, say between siblings, starting to happen. And you're working on something and they're all of a sudden, and you're like, oh, and you're like, I gotta go deal with this. So I think what I'm gonna go do is, there's passions just pinging off each other in the other room. I think what I'm gonna go do is go dump a bunch of more passions in there. We'll see if that helps. Nope. I'm gonna go out on a limb and say, probably not. No, instead, you're going to step out of that cycle of passions, but you're going to step into the situation. Do you hear that? Like, you're stepping out of the passions, but you're stepping into the situation. You could step out of the passions and out of the situation. What's that called? Abdication. Or you can step into it, but instead of bringing more emotional angst, you act as an anchor. Everything's churning, boats are flying, and you're going, I'm going to anchor this thing. Anchor in the midst of anxiety storms. You can receive the lightning strikes from everybody. He said this, she said that. You can receive that and go temperature down, right? This is one of the main things that you do is just everybody, we're gonna just dial it down, okay? We're not gonna talk to each other that way. We will talk to each other. I wanna hear your side, I do. It will not be in that tone of voice. Collect you, so in other words, you're collected so that you can help them get collected. I'm calm, I'm under control, and it's then like, okay, I'm gonna hear you out. I know that you're frustrated, but you will talk to your mother in a respectful voice or you will not talk to her at all. Okay. If you need to take a minute, take the minute, right? But the only way you can do that is if you're not flying off the handle yourself, if you don't find this agitation unbearable. You don't amplify them. You don't receive the lightning strike and then I'm just gonna pass that right along to one of the other family members. You don't get defensive when things go wrong. Your heart is firm, you're steady, you're trusting in the Lord, that stability of soul. And then your readiness to act, you see clearly, you remain steady, then therefore you act wisely. You step into it with curiosity, come back to that in a minute, compassion, courage. You see conflict, this is an important thing. Conflict in your home is not not things going wrong. It's opportunity for discipleship. You hear the conflict and you go, yes, we're going to have something to repent for later. This is amazing. Lord, thank you for this opportunity. Okay. You avoid escalating, but you're applying. Think of this as faithful, steady pressure. That's that readiness to act is I'm leaning in and I'm going to apply steady pressure. We're going to move it in this direction, not fast, wham, pressure. It's just going to blow it up. No, faithful, steady. Honey, kids, we're all going to get in the car. We're going to heaven. Right? Like, we're not going to hell. We're going to go to heaven. Okay? So everybody get in. Wisdom and grace. Okay. So what do I mean by curiosity? I think this is really important. Okay? Sober-minded husbands, sober-minded fathers, knows how to, you remember the right things, you ask the right questions. Remember the right things, you ask the right questions. Okay? It enables curiosity, which is an often unrecognized aspect of love. I think it's a biblical command. Okay, curiosity. And you go, where's that in the Bible? When Peter exhorts husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Or live with your wife according to knowledge. Okay, you have to go like, I'm budgeting for like the way things look from her vantage. Like, I'm going to actually think about that. And that doesn't mean that her vantage is the right vantage. I'm just taking, that's into account in how I speak to her, think about it, in the heat, especially in the heat of the moment. And if I don't know what she thinks, I have to get curious. I have to ask some questions. So if your wife reacts harshly or negatively to something you say, rather than being personally offended, escalating it, hitting back, here's, dropping out, right? You say, I wonder where that came from. What am I missing? I'm missing something. That surprised me. Why did she react that way? What was underneath it? Okay, this is the prerequisite to compassion. Psalm 103 says, As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So now God is the model, not just of husband and wife, but of father, child. God has compassion. What does his compassion look like? For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Do you know your kid's frame? Do you remember what it's like to be a teenager? Do you remember what it's like to be a six-year-old? Do you remember their frame as you try to correct them? God knows things about us, and that enables him to love us well, to be compassionate, and to tailor that to our frame. So you have to know the same frame. So get curious. If you don't, God just knows it. He made you, so he knows it. You forget it. And if you don't know it, you have to get curious. So, and this enables us to reorient conflict. So let's just say, say that you're a newly married husband and wife, and then you're in the midst of a cargument. You remember carguments? Okay, cargument, those are the disagreements on the way home from the party, where you sit in the driveway for a half hour, an hour, you just still can't. I can't go in yet. We got to finish this. That's a cargument. Maybe it's you're on your way to the party and you're like, we're not going in to see the Johnsons with this happening. A wise husband is alert to the ways that he and his wife are beginning to view each other as the problem. What's the problem here? And it's like, you are. Okay. The minute you think that, or that you think she thinks that, you need to go time out. You need to have wherewithal, sensitive husband, and you need to step out of it and say, no, wait, you are not the problem. I am not your problem. The problem is the problem. We're on a team. And you reorient the conflict. You tear down the wall, right? Do the Reagan thing. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. So oftentimes we build a wall by the way that we talk to each other about whatever we're doing. You're just, every time you say, every comment you make is like another brick. Every comment she makes is another brick. And you're just brick, 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 brick. And your job, this is the husband's job, is to say, whoa, I think we're doing the brick thing. Right? I think we're doing the brick thing. We're viewing each other in adversarial terms. You're my opponent. I'm trying to beat you. You're trying to beat me. I'm trying to make sure that you see your sin, and you're trying to make sure I see my sin. And if we would both actually flip that and say, you know what, I'm going to be most concerned about my sin, you be most concerned about your sin, and then let's talk about the problem together, it's actually a totally different conversation. Totally different conversation. So lead your wife in viewing the problem as the problem, and we're collaborators trying to address it. How do we fix this? How do we together fix this? This shows up in extended family conversations. We won't get into that. The key in all of this is be curious about conflict in your home. Like, be just, if you feel like I can see it, I don't understand it, get outside help. Talk to your pastor. Talk to a wise friend and say, okay, you had teenagers once. What did you do whenever this thing kept coming up? How did you address that, right? Get advice. Try things. The one thing you can't do is just accept it and just be like, well, I guess we just have to live with this now. And here's the deal. Men, you'll do this about like other things in your life. Like I remember at times, where it's like your leg starts to hurt. And you're like, I could go to the doctor. Or I guess I just have a leg thing now. I guess this is now my life. You know, like men will do this. And you'll do it about your own body. You'll go like, I know, the doctor, like, honey, you look like your back's hurt. It's incredibly painful. Do you want me to call Dr. Smith? No. I'm just going to walk like this from now on. You'll do that. And you'll do it not just about physical stuff. You'll do it about relational stuff. I guess this is just our home now. I guess we just don't like each other anymore. And you shouldn't. You should say, no, I'm going to get curious. If I don't understand why this is happening, I'm going to get outside help. I'm going to get counsel so that, and I'm going to ask questions. I'm going to step out of it. Okay. So part of that then is the ability in the midst of conflict and in the midst of not just conflict. Okay. When you're thinking about as a husband and father, your leadership. You need to, like, sober-mindedness is what gives you the ability to use the right tool at the right time. Okay, I'm sure that many of you are handy. I'm not naturally. I grew up in a home like where my dad would, like, we called people to do things. And so I never did it. And then all of a sudden, we bought a foreclosure in our first house. And so it was like, I'm going to learn a bunch of stuff, right? And so I'm having to like, oh, that's how electricity works, right? okay, like I'm learning that. I'm buying tools. So like now over the last 20-something years, I've just, every now and then, I'm like, I'm going to get another tool. I don't know what that one does. I'm going to go figure out what that one does, walking through Home Depot. But you start to accumulate things. And the number of times, any of you guys that are like me, some of you guys are not like me, you're just on it. And so you're going to laugh at this. But where you're like, you have a problem and you're like, I think I'm going to use this. And it's not the right tool. It's not at all. Like if you had the right tool, this would be the easiest thing. The number of times this has happened where I'm like, I'm going to try it and I'll spend an hour and a half trying to make this work. And then it's not working. I'll call a friend. He's like, well, you need this, right? If you just had a grinder, it'd fix it. I'm like, really? Yes, so you got to go get a grinder. You get it, and then it's like, right. Point is, you need the right tool. Okay, you need the right tool. So you need to be able to bring a wide array of responses. You need to have a lot of tools in your tool belt, and you need to know which tool goes into which situation. So when you have, because here's the thing: immature men don't respond; they react. They don't respond, they react. Reaction, they just react. Disrespect from the kids, boom, anger, reaction. Challenge from the wife, shut down. Sober-minded leader says, okay, I'm going to use all the tools in the right circumstance. So what are the tools? Okay, here's tools. You have the tools in your tool belt of instruction and teaching. This is proactive. It's proactive. It's the way that you impart wisdom to prepare your family for life. Okay? There's no problems yet. You're just telling them stuff. And sometimes this is the thing, like you tell them and you think this is a really important thing, and they just listen to you and go, okay. And you're like, you can sometimes feel in those moments like, no, you need to understand how important this is. This could save your life one day. And they're just like, cool. So, you know, Billy asked if I could come over to his house later. Can I go? You're like, but did you hear what I said? No. Instruction is aiming to build up a reservoir of practical training about what your family needs to believe and what they need to do. This is what we believe as Christians. This is what we do. And you do this in formal ways. You have catechisms, you do Bible reading, family devotions. That's the, like, we're going to sit down and do it. And then there's all of the informal ways. The when you rise up and when you lay down and when you walk by the way, that kind of training where you're just looking for opportunities. And you should look for opportunities, right? I try to do this with my boys. Stuff comes up in the news. If they start asking questions all of a sudden, like my kid came home the other day, I need to follow up on this one. He was at school and he was like, Dad, so like, what's the deal with this Epstein guy? And I'm like, and I was like, I didn't have time at the moment. I was like, okay, that's a work. Okay, here we go. But it's like, he's curious. And it's like, I want to help you think about this, right? Because he had heard something at school. Okay, so that's instruction, teaching proactively, in formal and informal ways, trying to give them what they need so they can believe and do what God wants. Second, you have warnings and admonitions. Warnings and admonitions, okay? Teaching is proactive about what we believe and what we do. Warnings and admonitions anticipate dangers and temptations and then offers a wake-up call, okay? Instruction is usually about general responsibilities, general duties. Admonition is looking at a particular temptation that's present in the moment. And so this is when your teenage son is going to go, our Christian school doesn't have baseball team. My boys are big baseball players. So they play for the public high school. So when it starts to get time for baseball season, I'm sitting there and I have to do a different thing than I do for football season. Football season, it's like, it's Christian coaches, it's Christian team, it's just all good stuff. There's still some, you know, we got to navigate it, but it's all, I don't have to, not as many walls I have to have up. Going in, I'm like, hey, okay, so you know good and well that that kid is probably going to say that thing. He's going to make those jokes. What are you going to do? You ready to like take some leadership, take a stand? I'll warn them. I'm teaching and preparing, and then I'm like, here's a temptation that you're going to have. You're going to be tempted to just go along with it. Okay, don't go along with it. So this is specific temptations. This flows from our authority and our experience. Hey, I remember when I was in high school, at my public high school and the football team, I know the kind of stuff that was said in the locker room, so I'm bringing that to bear. Cautionary tales, that's what warnings and admonitions often take the form of cautionary tales. Let me tell you about a guy I knew in high school and the things that he did. This is actually the most important thing I can say about teaching and admonishing and warning, okay? A wise and mature father does not begrudge the fact that he has to give the same warnings over and over and over again. Okay, this is important. And it's important for you, and it's important for your wife. This is actually, she's going to need help here. Because she's going to be like, we already told him once. Or we told him 5 times. And it's like, yes, we did. And then you just have to say, time out. And she's like, I don't understand why he doesn't get it. And it's like, how many times has the Lord told you things? How many times has God reminded you this, warned you this? How many, like hundreds, thousands? Great, guess what? He's the father, we're parents. We have to do the same, okay? The repetition is the point, that's my point. Repetition is the point. Yes, you're gonna have to say the same things over and over and over and over again because that's what parenting is, okay. Then you have, after you move from teaching, instructing, warning, admonishing, now you got correct and rebuke. Correct and rebuke. So warning is anticipating the danger. Correction is when they're starting down that path. They're doing some sin, and now you're actually having to like pull them back. This is not approaching temptation. Rebuke is what you do when they've begun to travel down that way. And the goal of rebuke and correction is it needs to be sharp but gentle, which is a really difficult thing sometimes. Okay. We can do sharp and harsh. We can do gentle and weak, but sharp but gentle. And it needs to flow from genuine affection, not from frustration. Okay, it's not coming from I've had it up to here. You're not allowed to. Just need to know this. This is basic principle. when you think I've had it up to here, okay, then you sinned a long time ago when it was down here. When it was just building, like all of this, just you get this. If you ever feel like I've had it up to here with whatever it is, and then you erupt and say, well, I'd had it up to here. It's like what you're telling the world is I sinned here. Because when it was down here and I should have stepped in intentionally, I didn't. And I didn't, and I didn't, and I didn't, and I didn't. I just let it build, and then boom, pressure, explosion. Instead, it needs come from genuine affection. The most common pitfall, I think, when correcting your kids is for strong disapproval to become harsh and bitter. And God says, don't embitter or exasperate your children. And one of the surest ways to exasperate and provoke them is to be exasperated and provoked by them. Okay. Again, this is the like, there's a big bundle of sin in here and you're watching it and they're just flying at each other and you think, I'm going to bring more of it. And you're surprised. Why did they learn to do that? They just watched you. Where did they lose their temper like that? I wonder. Where did they learn that was okay? So the gentleness that is essential to godly correction. There's a gentleness. It needs to be sharp. What I mean by sharp is it's clear lines. You're not indulgent. You're not squishy. Okay. There needs to be like, no. But it needs to be clear lines delivered gently. That flows from that sober-minded steadiness. We're governing. We're shepherding. And so we are putting up boundaries. And sharp ones. They start to go off? No. But it's not because I'm mad at you. It's because I love you. And then, okay, next one. Reward and discipline. Here's another tool in your toolbox. Reward and discipline. This is praising what is good and providing painful consequences for what is evil in hopes of drawing your people back to the Lord. So this is when the kids are young. This is artificial things like spanking. As they grow up, you often let natural consequences fall on their heads, right? So you're just like, you're going to have to live with it. Yeah, you did that, so now here's the consequences of it. So they learn from experience. But this is a, discipline is a corrective mini judgment designed to keep them out of big judgment. Discipline is a corrective mini judgment so that they aren't exposed. And then don't underestimate this. I'm the sort of person, I have to actually remind myself this thing with my kids. So I'm not dispositionally this way. I feel like my dad was. But like praising things verbally and often. Like I try to budget for this. When was the last time I just said, hey, I just want you to know you guys are doing great. You're getting up early, you're going to work out, you're doing awesome. Like that kind of verbal, like that's deposits in the bank. Where you're just saying, like, I'm encouraging you. Here's good things I see. And tying it, especially for young men. So I think I don't have daughters, so I'm a little bit outside my range when I start to do this. But, like, with boys, commending them for what they do is big. Because male agency is about what you do. Like, that's how males do it. For daughters, from what I understand, it's reassurance. It's just, come up, little hug. Right, just a reassuring hug, like no reason. Now, boys need hugs too. Like I regularly will just like, my teenage boys, I'm just like, I'll just walk up to them and just be like, come here. Grab them and then usually it'll start turning into a little bit of a wrestle, right? And there's no reason, it's not like anything in particular. It's just like, hey, I'm your dad. I love you, okay? That's praise, that's commendation. It establishes there's two elements to this. Think of it as a baseline delight because your kids are your kids. I love you because I love you. Love you because you're mine, okay? And then there's specific praise because their actions have pleased you. So it's baseline delight, that's always there. And then there's the specific, that was awesome. Great job. Appreciate you. And then finally, you command and you exhort. So notice how that's like at the end, like where you actually just are like, do this. there's all this, here's how you think, here's a warning, here's a rebuke, here's some praise, and now you get to the end, command and exhortation. This is providing clear expectation based on your authority and then coming alongside them. And commands and exhortations are different. You should know how to use each of them. A command is just an appeal to parental authority, and because I said so is actually a legit reason. Okay? But why? Because I said so. It's totally fine to just say, you're not doing that thing. But why? Because I said so. We can talk about it later, but right now, because I said so. And I think in general, commands should be used sparingly. I think it's one of the tools that we default to, but actually you shouldn't use as much. But and the reason is because if you give the command, you'd better be ready to follow through if disobedience or defiance shows up. So if you make it a command, okay, and that differs from exhortation. Exhortation is not the you do. Exhortation is a let us. Let's do this. Where you're including yourself in the activity. These are spurs, and hey, we're gonna exhortation. We can do this. I'm in this with you. Okay, you're including. It's not me telling you what to do. It's me saying we're gonna do this together. Let's do this. And then you might, and this is sometimes how it happens. You say, hey, let's do this, and then you get the not that way. Correction, rebuke, joy. So you're seeing how you've got different tools, and you just need to know that you've got them. And I would give some thought to them and say, how often do some assessments. Ask your wife. Here's the tools. Dr. Rigney said, here's a bunch of tools. How often do you think do we ever use that? I don't think we've ever used that. Right? You have tools like that in your garage. Right? Like I'm looking at that going, I don't think I've ever used that. I don't even know what that is. All right, let's conclude here. I want to conclude with a description of godly headship from Narnia. This is King Lun of Arkenland describing what it means to be a king. Okay, this is what it means to be a king. To be first in every desperate attack, last in every desperate retreat, and when there's hunger in the land, as must be now and again in bad years, to wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in your land. Okay, so faithful kingship, faithful headship means you lead from the front and you lead from the back. You lead from the front and you lead from the back. So if there's danger, you'll face it first. You lead from the front. If there's a burden, you'll bear it first. Okay? You see that pain, hardship are going to fall on me before they fall on others. Okay? And then, from the back, I will bear it the longest. Last in every desperate retreat. Everybody else is going to be safe before I secure myself. And, really important, you'll do it with joy. Okay, you'll do it with joy, right? Laugh louder. So Paul said, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls, 2 Corinthians 12:15. It's one of my favorite verses because he's talking about his apostolic ministry. And he says, parents are not, children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So he's using a parental analogy to describe his ministry. And he says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I will spend myself and my stuff. There are sacrifices, there are hardships, scanty meals, trials, frustrating seasons of life. That you pour in yourself out, but you're laughing about it. It looks like you're having a lot of fun. And you should be. So this is, again, you come home not to be served, but to serve. Eagerness to give, relieve the burdens, play with the kids. This is what you do. In short, you recognize the importance of your presence, your time, your affection. Be the smile of God to your wife. Be the smile of God to your kids. That's the idea. Be the smile of God to your wife. Be the smile of God to your kids. Embody for them the gospel of the glory of the happy God. And again, just you got to think about all the way. You have a lot of power. It's there to be tapped into with God's help. So from the tickle fights, the wrestling matches, the reassuring hugs, the conversations, the date nights, whatever it is, all of it gladly, joyfully. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to embody these things, that we would be that happy presence in our homes, not the dour, not the frustrated, that you would give us the grace and strength to love our families well. Guide and lead us as we continue to think about how to be faithful leaders in the various vocations we have, and we ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.